Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. While you turn there, I just wanted to reflect on that hymn a little bit more. Thanks for finding that, Dana. I have not heard that hymn before. That'll be one that we have to return to, His Rich Abundant Grace. Ephesians is a book that I've had very varied opportunities to teach various sections of. I realized while I was preparing for tonight that I've taught a portion of this here as part of a longer section. But I hope to, now that I have more regular opportunities to preach and teach, I, by God's grace, hope to make it from the beginning to the end. So tonight we'll start at the beginning, and when the end comes, we'll get there. This is a book the Lord has really used tremendously in my life, and I hope to be able to share some of the blessings and challenges that I've received as I've done my own study with you, and I'm excited to start in on it tonight. Let's start reading. We'll just look at the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1 today. God's Word says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is authoritative and it is accurate and that it's powerful and that it's alive. We thank you for your Spirit that He has opened our eyes and that we know you and we can truly understand you as you've revealed yourself. I pray as we embark on a journey here into the book of Ephesians that you would help us truly to understand and be able to apply and see the significance of what your word has for us here in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Give us help to understand even tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight, we'll look at the author, Paul. You see that? We'll look at the audience as we have time, and then we'll look at the message. We'll take an overview of the book of Ephesians. I thought it was interesting this morning when Pastor was, I guess it was in the morning service, brought our attention to why we study particulars about an author like David. Why does it matter what his situation was like when he wrote something like the Psalms. It really does bring the author's experience and his context close to our own experience and to our own understanding. And it's helpful because we can gain some insights and some depth of understanding out of the depth from which the author is writing. So just like we try to understand what David was going through while he's writing the Psalms, I think it's appropriate for us here at the outset of reading this letter, just a personal letter that Paul wrote to a church. I think it's appropriate for us to understand who he was, what context he was writing out of his own life, and then in particular, where he was writing, who he was writing to, and maybe what was at stake. So let's just start with what is an apostle? Perhaps you know that it's one who is sent. We're going to be turning around a little bit tonight. If you turn over to Luke chapter 6, we'll see that this is something that Jesus himself actually initiated while he was on earth. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He names 12 in particular. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, all of them who were following him, and chose in particular 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." That's really where they come to be regarded as this particular group that traveled closely and everywhere with Jesus, and he names them there. But what does an apostle do? It's helpful to think of an apostle as something that a person does. We think of the 12 apostles, and they were the ones that, wrote scripture, and they traveled with Jesus and things like that. But there are several Old Testament examples that I think can help us help illumine what an apostle did. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah chapter 6, a passage you know well, Isaiah's writing that he's seeing this vision of the temple and of the Lord and his glory. And in verse 8 it says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," verses you know, "whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, famously, "Here I am, send me." And then the Lord says to him, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." And the Lord gives him a message. But what does the Lord say? Who will go for us? Who will go for us? Who will go on our behalf? Who will deliver this message? And Isaiah says to volunteer, "Send me. I will be the one that you send. I will be your messenger. I will be your ambassador, your herald." And then the Lord tells him, this is your job. He said, "Go and tell this people." That's what an apostle does, someone who goes and tells. We could look at other examples. When the wife of the king, well, I'll just turn there, 1 Kings chapter 14. Ahijah is a prophet of the Lord, and he prophesies against the king. You may see that header there. The son of Jeroboam, the king who took over the northern tribes of Israel, the son of Jeroboam gets very sick, and Jeroboam tells his wife to go and see the prophet Ahijah to see if their son would live, and the wife disguises herself and goes to the prophet. 1 Kings 14:5 says, "Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, 'Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman.'" And then when Ahijah hears the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he calls her out on it, calls her the wife of Jeroboam, asks her why she's pretending to be someone else, and he says, "Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you." And he gives this whole message, and he ultimately says, "Your son will die when you come back to the city." But notice how he introduces his message to the wife of Jeroboam. In verse 7, if you're there, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And then he quotes it. This is the message that God gave. God told him to say this, and Ahijah even says in there, "I've been charged with this message to give to you." So as we get into the mindset of what it means to be an apostle, what does an apostle do? Other things may come to mind. Maybe it would be easier to say a prophet, right? This is what the prophets did. They received a message from the Lord, and they gave it. And if they were faithful prophets, they would give it as it was given to them. Maybe think of Moses, or even the priests, in the sense that an apostle acts on behalf of another and has the authority of another. The 12 apostles, we'll see in a minute, were invested with authority from the Lord, and they were regarded as mouthpieces of the Lord. And the priests, in that sense, they represented the people before God, and they would go into the temple and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So an apostle, you could think in terms of an ambassador or a herald. Those are fair equivalents. Someone who speaks on behalf of and represents the authority of another person. And then also importantly, for this letter in particular, you can turn back to Ephesians. The apostles were ones who authenticated New Testament revelation. They were the ones which God used to give his word. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, just to give you an idea of the way in which the apostles were regarded. Acts chapter 2 says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." This comes at the beginning of the church. This is soon after the apostles are able to speak in tongues and thousands of people are converted and the church is starting and it's exploding there in Jerusalem and things are really starting to happen soon after Jesus leaves. And what does it say there? Even after just maybe even a couple weeks or a couple months after Jesus left, they were continually, the church, the believers, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So the apostles were people that acted with great authority, and it wasn't their own authority. It wasn't inherent to them. They weren't magnificent leaders who just had that kind of charisma. It was delegated authority, right? But if you have your New Testament timeline in mind, right? Jesus came to earth around the age of 30, he starts his ministry. He calls his 12 apostles, ministers for a few years. He's crucified. He's resurrected. And then soon after, he ascends back to heaven. And then the apostles start. And what do we read in Acts? Who is the main persecutor of the church there in Acts? It's Paul, right? So there are 12 apostles in particular that Jesus himself has named. And they're the ones who were there at the beginning of the church. And now we're studying a man who in Ephesians chapter 1 writes to a church, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And maybe this isn't a conundrum to you, but there was a certain point when I realized, wow, this doesn't really make sense with the New Testament timeline. How does Paul, who is at a certain point a persecutor of the church, a terrorist, how does he become an apostle of the church? How does he get that kind of authentication from Jesus himself that the other apostles had? So let's look at Paul's calling in particular as an apostle. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. And we gain some insight from Paul's writings how this actually came about. Obviously, you know his work as a persecutor of the church. He was a scholar of the law. The Pharisee of the Pharisees, he calls himself. He studied under a well-known teacher. He was advancing through the ranks. And he obtains permission from the leaders to persecute the church. And he's on his way to Damascus. And he has the event on the road to Damascus when the Lord shines down and asks him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul is converted, and he goes in, and he meets Ananias, and he serves the Lord, and the church is afraid of him. But there's some background insight that we learn from several of Paul's letters to what really was going on. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 is one of those. And he's writing to a church in Corinth later in his ministry, and this is what he tells them. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So he's telling them, this is what I taught you. I taught you the gospel, right? But then he adds a little tag on the end. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And then he goes on, and this is one of the passages where he really demonstrates how little he estimates his own worth. I am the chief of sinners. It's only by God's grace. And he demonstrates a profound understanding of God's grace in his life because of where he came from. Another little biographical section. If you turn over to Galatians, a couple pages over, chapter 1. He's writing here to a different church. How is it that Paul, who did not personally meet Jesus while he was on the earth like the other 12 apostles who were named, like we saw in Luke, how is it that he comes to be able to be called an apostle? I think this passage helps us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He received the gospel that he was teaching directly from Jesus Christ. This is how he became an apostle. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem, but I went to various places, and he gives them more of a story. But what we find here from Paul's own word is that in that encounter at Damascus and in other times in his life, he met personally with Jesus. And Jesus called him as one untimely born to be an apostle, and not an apostle to the Jews. And the reason this is worth spending time on is because so much in the letter to the Ephesians is Paul being an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And God called him specifically to that mission. And then you can turn back to Ephesians, and we'll stay there for a while. You see more of the same testimony. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He was given this message to the Gentiles in particular. And it's the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is the gospel that we know. It's all the same gospel, right? Paul's not preaching a different gospel than what John or Peter or James preached. But even think of Peter's life. This is a major transition in history. Christ, the God-man coming to earth, changed everything. It really shattered many, many Jewish expectations of what would happen. Jen and I were recently in Israel, and there are people who stand there at the Wailing Wall even today who don't believe that Christ came, and they're looking for the Messiah to come for the first time. And it's very sad. It's very sobering. And it makes you realize the importance of believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because they don't, and they have no hope. Their hope is that that wall is the closest they can get to the temple, because that temple is where they can meet with God, and they're not allowed up there anymore. But we know that because Jesus did come, we have a great high priest, like we sang this morning, whose name is Love, who intercedes before the Father with us. We have great hope. Down in verse 7 of chapter 3, he goes on, of which I was made a minister, this promise, this gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why? Verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So are you coming to understand what Paul's role as an apostle was? And why he thinks of himself as one untimely born. He didn't have the same status as these other men, perhaps. He came to be respected, obviously, in his writing by the leading of the Holy Spirit, came to be included in Scripture, because it is. But he sees himself as one untimely born and bringing quite an unpopular message. That's why Paul would have been so unpopular with the religious leaders, because they refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ and that he would include the Gentiles in God's chosen people. So Paul, as an apostle, was very much a man invested with authority to speak on God's behalf. But really, I hope you understand and you see from even what Paul is saying, that he was a man under authority. He's been conscripted. He's obligated. He didn't sign up for this. He didn't volunteer for this. And neither could he decline this calling that God had placed on his life. God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I think it's good for us to think about this kind of authority, because it really touches on the authority of Scripture, right? This is a man, flesh and blood, who has been given the authority by God to teach with the full authority of Christ. And if we have time, we'll look at this later. You know, when we think about authority, if we do in our own lives, maybe what the world would have us to think about is something in terms of like Amazon reviews, right? If I'm looking for an authority on this product, I'm going to check Amazon, right? Because if it's got 4.5 stars and 1,200 reviews, you know, I'm going to trust that there's some authority behind that. There's this community opinion, this public support for something like that. Or maybe public pressure, lobbying groups, right? Money in politics speaks volumes, as we know. Or, you know, companies that try to send signals about what they believe and the virtues that they uphold, right? This is real influence. This is real authority. That's what the world might have us to believe about authority. But this isn't the kind of authority that Scripture claims for itself, and certainly that Paul is claiming in writing this letter. It's not an authority to survey and take what you like and leave what you don't, right? We have that opportunity as Americans. We don't understand slavery, absolute subjection. This is the kind of authority that takes weight and authority over our existence and our life choices and our attitudes and everything in between. And Paul here in this letter is speaking with the authority of God. And I think it's important to recognize from the outset that we take, certainly Ephesians, but all of Scripture, with that kind of sobriety, that this person speaking is not just a man. This is not just any other book that I'm reading. It's inspired. It's from God. And these men, 1 Peter tells us, were moved along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't from their own private interpretation. As they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, they spoke and they wrote on behalf of God and with the authority of God. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. So I had to ask myself, and I'll ask you, do you take the authority of Scripture that seriously? Do you give weight to the Word of God to the point even that you're willing to bend your will to what's put here? Because that's what's going to come in Ephesians. He's writing this treatise for the church on how to live life in the church. We got close to what I think is a central idea in Ephesians, and this maybe is getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but look over at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, near where we ended before. To me, Paul, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The reason Paul is preaching this entire message and sharing all of this doctrine with the church, and then all of the practical application with the church in the second half of the letter, I believe, is in verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We know from Scripture that there are times when the angels look on at what God is doing, and they marvel. And they rejoice at his victory and his wisdom and his grace and his kindness and his goodness and his work in the world. But this is even beyond that. Certainly that includes the angelic world. But this is the rulers and the authorities. And the rulers of the darkness of this world, even. The gospel is designed to work in the church so that the manifold wisdom of God can be put on display through the church. And this certainly isn't cause for us to be lifted up in our importance, right? Oh, wow. You know, people are watching us. We're a very self-conscious society. We have Facebook and Instagram, and we take pictures of ourselves, and we're painfully aware of all that's going on, right? We put status updates about everything, right? Like everyone's watching us all the time, even though they don't. It's not like that. These are people who may be even enemies of God, and powers who are enemies of God, who will marvel at how God is working in the church. And it's totally, totally beyond anything that we're able to accomplish. It's God's gracious, glorious work that he's accomplishing in the church to change people. You've heard the phrase, and I think this comes to bear often in the book of Ephesians. You've heard the phrase, God is on mission to redeem and restore fallen creatures, fallen people, to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. We've heard a number of times recently that God is making us like Christ. And that's our goal. We studied it on Wednesday from Philippians. We're approaching this glory. And what we will be, we're not yet there, but when we see him, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. And that's the end goal of our Christian life, of our sanctification. And that's what God's doing in the world, primarily through the church. But back to the point. Do you take Scripture that seriously? Do we give God's Word the kind of weight in our lives where we're willing to bend under it? You should. We should. I need to. As I study this, this isn't just an academic thing. I have to put myself under this. And as you do that, you have to put yourself under it. And that's certainly within Paul's view here, when he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He has that much authority. As an apostle, he also identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I think this brings back to our mind the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who commissioned him personally. We know that Jesus is a man still. He has a glorified body, and we will be like him in that sense as well. But that's the one who came and commissioned Paul. And as an apostle of Christ Jesus, I think it's important for us to realize that the man and the message really are insignificant aside from that fact. If they're not an apostle of Christ Jesus, they don't carry this weight. But because he is an apostle, one sent by the Messiah himself, he does have this in authority. And then he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we'll keep moving here. You can tell Paul has a profound sense of God's providence and God's authority over him. He's only there. He's only writing this letter. He's only guiding this church and shepherding this church as he is because God has chosen him. And he really begins, even in the introduction, to highlight God's providence and his authority and his grace in his own life. And it's really also absent of any of his own merit in this choice. He's not deserving, he's not qualified, he's not special in that regard. And I think it's important for us to get this in our heads. The emphasis of this letter is on the wonder of God's grace. And I think even here, the wonder of God's grace to choose. We'll see that in the next few weeks in the first 11 or so verses of Ephesians, that God is so gracious to choose us. And we can let that frighten us, but we can also rejoice in that. We can choose to rejoice in the fact that God has chosen us as his children. Amen? And God chose Paul. Some particulars about the situation. we mentioned this, but you know, Paul truly was a terrorist of the church. Someone even gave the idea, have you seen these pictures of Jihadi John, the terrorist who has a knife? He's been seen in several pictures over these Christians kneeling in the sand in the Middle East. This man who you know, if you were there, you're going to die. He's not going to take any mercy on you. He's on a holy war to see Islam spread through the whole earth. That was Paul. Paul was a terrorist of the church, and he was zealous. We think of some of these CEOs and things and realize how much work must have gone in for them to build their company, or some of these people you really admire for their discipline and their fervor for what they do. That was Paul. He was zealous for the law of God, and in advancing as a Pharisee and in seeing the way of Christ demolished. Don't you think somebody like that would really know the depths of God's grace to choose him? It's always near in his mind in the way that he writes, and we'll see this, how sinful he was and how much he was saved from. So really, instead of making a big deal of his own role as an apostle, he actually already in the beginning begins to magnify God's grace in his life. God willed that Paul would be an apostle and that he would be the one writing this letter. And in that, Paul is not autonomous. He's not going it alone. He's God's spokesman. And he takes that job very seriously. So don't miss, even from the beginning, the point that he's going to start driving at very particularly. God is great, and God is gracious, and God is glorious. And we can praise him for that. God did this, so look at God. I'm not the author, even though we spent most of our time today looking at Paul the author. Paul himself is drawing attention immediately to Christ and God who have called him to this ministry. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So in our remaining time, let's take a look at the audience. He's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus was a port city. If you think of your world map, you know where the Mediterranean is. You can see Africa. This is on the top of Africa, and you know where Spain is on the far side of the Mediterranean, and then you see where Italy is sticking down into the Mediterranean, and then you see where Greece is sticking down into the Mediterranean. And then you have Asia Minor. That's where Turkey is the next one that sticks out into the Mediterranean. And Ephesus would be right on one of those ports, right across the Aegean Sea from the Greek peninsula. And it was very strategic. It would have been even as big as the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. And Rome's a long way away, but it's a huge city across the Aegean Sea from Greece, in what is now Turkey. And that is what Paul would have used as a base of operations into what Scripture calls Asia Minor. Where you see Asia Minor, that's Turkey. That's where Paul spent much of his time in his missionary journeys. Ephesus was very much a center for trade. Like many big cities in the ancient world, they were just on the major highways. There weren't many of them, but where there was a big intersection of the major highways, there was a big city there, and that's what Ephesus was. There would have been much trade, much commerce, but also much religion, a lot of paganism. You know, the seven wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the world was the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And there would have been much that went into the worship of the gods there, and also much banking. One of the really neat things about Ephesus is there are various estimates about how big it was. The city had a 25,000-seat stadium. That's bigger than even stadiums that we have today. And we'll take time at another, probably a different week, to look at what would have happened there in Scripture when the silversmiths came together and were crying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It would have happened there. And Paul would have seen that. There could have been 25,000 people there. So this city was huge. Estimates even up to 250,000 people. And that's bigger than Akron. So this is a very, very big city. It's very strategic for the intersections of trade routes, you know, north to south and then east to west. So it would have served very well for Paul, who's seeing the work of the Lord expand, to center there and be able to take journeys from that city north and south, and not west because that's the Mediterranean, but east. You know, he could get anywhere very quickly. And even by boat, he could go west. And that's why he spent several years in his missionary journeys there. Turn over to Acts 19, and we'll look briefly at some of Paul's interactions with the church. And I want you to see that this really is a place that was changed by the gospel. I'm going to skip around in the chapter, but Acts chapter 19, verse 1 says, "It happened, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." And they have this interaction. Look down at verses 8 through 10. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, which for Paul actually was a good amount of time, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Some become hardened. He goes to the school of Tyrannus, verse 10. "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And then Paul's accomplishing all these miracles. And then you know the incident with the sons of Sceva, who try to throw out the demon out of the demon-possessed man, and the man jumps on them and chases them out of the house, and they run out of the house without their clothes, and the word spreads about this. Verse 16, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them." This is the story. Verse 17, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And then immediately after, Paul decides to go to Macedonia, and before he does, these silversmiths come together. You think they would notice when 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books, and this was the religion of the people. They were steeped in this. When that comes and they're burning it publicly, the gospel was changing this place. A city of bigger than Akron, possibly. And then the riot. It's really an incredible, incredible series of interactions that Paul has here. And then over in Acts chapter 20, maybe at a different time we'll take time to look at this. He travels around and then he comes back to Miletus and he calls the elders from Ephesus to come meet him. And we looked at this just recently. I can't remember when. This warning that Paul gives and the prayer that he prays for the Ephesian elders when he tells them, "I'm about to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to get arrested and I hope to go to Rome. This is going to be the last time I see you." This is one of the major passages, an extended interaction that Paul has with the elders at Ephesus about guarding the flock of God. So these were people that he knew well. Ephesus was also a place that Timothy pastored. If we had time to look at 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "I told you to stay in Ephesus so that you could set up the church leadership and strengthen the people there." There is some doubt. Back to Ephesians. I hadn't decided if we were going to be able to get to this today or not. You see there in the second half of verse chapter 1, "To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." You may have a note there that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not have "to Ephesus" in there. It's an interesting challenge to understanding where this book may have been sent. Many of you know how we have a faithful translation of the Word, how exactly that has come down to us. The Lord has miraculously preserved His Word with just unbelievable amounts of accuracy. Really, just briefly, and maybe you've done a series like this, there are just thousands of documents and manuscripts and scraps of Bibles that have been found, and it's astounding. All over the world, these scraps are coming from, and these documents and these scrolls and things like that, and they agree. You open the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We got to see Qumran a couple weeks ago, where famously, 50 years ago or so, they found scrolls and scrolls of nearly the entire Old Testament. And they were very, very old manuscripts. And the translation of Isaiah that we had, you open the scroll of Isaiah that's 100 years older or whatever than the oldest manuscript, and it matches. And it's just astounding. And God's Word doesn't need that. But it really bolsters a Christian's confidence and really can help us understand how we got this. And we can praise the Lord for that. And one interesting thing about Ephesus is that several of the oldest and some of the most reliable manuscripts that we have, and there are names for those that we could talk about, which have in many other cases been used to verify what we have in translations, it really does lack the words "to the saints who are at Ephesus." It doesn't have "to Ephesus" in a few of these, and it's made many people wonder, why is that so? And then, what's more, there's a famous heretic who's actually surprisingly been helpful in figuring out what the books of the Bible were in early times. He calls this the letter to the Laodiceans, and that's often puzzled people. I do believe that this was written to Ephesus. And if we had time, we could look at evidence that Paul may have had in mind a church very much like Ephesus. You know, some ways that he talks about the corruption in a city like this, or the immorality in a city like this. He talks about the riches. It's kind of a theme in Ephesians. And that would have been something that the Ephesians would have identified with, because they were very much a center of banking. Talks much about spiritual powers with these people. And we just read, they burned their magic books. These were people who were dominated by spirituality of some kind and paganism. And then also Tychicus, who bore this letter to the church. There's some thought that he was even from Ephesus in the way that Paul identifies him. He was certainly an Asian from the Asia Minor region. Paul calls him that in Acts chapter 20. If you have, we could talk some more about that if you want to ask me questions. We don't have time for it right now. But what do we do with this? What do we do with this lack of the saints who are at Ephesus? Well, I think there are some things that are certain. There are many things in this introduction that are very certain. One, we know it's believers. Look in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Oh, the end of verse 1, sorry. To the saints who are at Ephesus. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses this "our" language often. These are believers. And then look down in verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we do know for certain, Paul is writing to believers. We know also it's predominantly a Gentile church. There may have been some Jews there as well, but you see that in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We also know, historically, this is a letter that has been known as the letter to the Ephesians since very early on. The church fathers, all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity, they knew this as the letter to the Ephesians. So if nothing else, this letter was certainly read by the church at Ephesus and was at least in part intended for them. the reason we're taking time on this, and I'll tell you, is that many people use this kind of doubt about a detail in a manuscript as kind of a gateway for unbelief. Often this has become a way to then start doubting that Paul wrote this letter, and then start doubting the doctrines that are taught in this letter. And it's people who don't believe in the full authority and inerrancy of God's word. This is not a mistake in God's word. It's just a question to be investigated, since the manuscript evidence does in fact say, or does in fact lack, those words in some cases. A reasonable path forward, and the way that I've best been able to understand it, this letter was written to the Ephesians, and perhaps it was a circular letter to all the churches of Asia, among whom the city of Ephesus was a chief city. This is the city Paul would have spent most of his time in as he ministered out into the cities of Asia Minor. I forgot to mention one of the things that people really question is, if Paul spent so much time in Ephesus, why doesn't he name people in particular like he does in Romans and in some of his other letters where he addresses people by name? He doesn't do that in Ephesus or in Ephesians, but he would have known the people in Ephesus. And I think there are reasonable explanations for why that might be, including Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians and he knew them well, but he intended this message to go to other churches as well, because he was in the business of strengthening the churches and seeing them come to Christ-likeness. So perhaps there are even some letters that were sent that had a blank in them that Tychicus himself may have been to fill in with the name of the church when he got there. And perhaps those were the letters that have, some of the letters that have been preserved today. But as we end, we won't have time to take a survey of the message of the book. But I hope you understand and have a better appreciation for what it means for Paul to be an apostle and some of the background of his life that he would have, and the context that he would have written out of, and his understanding of what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. Because it's important, and he's a man uniquely equipped for the job by God to expound what is really a beautiful letter of how God's gospel, God's good news to the Gentiles and to all people, can really change even a whole city in such a significant way. I'm very excited to study this more, and maybe next time we can take a survey of the message of the book. But I hope this is an initial help to you in understanding Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and accurate and authoritative for our lives. Lord, we thank you that we can trust it and we can stake our lives on it. Lord, we're so thankful for all the benefits that that gives. But Lord, we admit that with our remaining sin and our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our love of self, we hesitate and we don't believe and we struggle to bend our wills to yours. So Lord, as we study this book and as we hear preaching and as we read our Bibles this week, help us to regard your word with that kind of authority and to truly submit to you as we read your word. Lord, we trust that as we do and as you help us do that, we will be changed. And that's what we desire. We pray that you would work that in our lives. Lord, we love you. Send us with your blessing. Strengthen us for the week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.